Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
This is an interesting Sunday for no other reason that we are finally, after 2.5 years, finishing the Gospel of John. And the great I am, and I'm going to miss John. I think more than John's going to miss me. But nonetheless, it has been a wonderful time in God's Word. And obviously, we're going out on a high note here with just our appreciation of the Lord, of the great I am, and all that He is. So this is a fitting conclusion. Because the more you appreciate Him, the more you love Him, I think the more you want to do for Him. Just a picture of that, there was an artist, Gustave Doré. He was once putting the finishing touches on a beautiful painting of Christ, the face of Christ. And as he was working in his studio, kind of in the home stretch there, an admiring friend quietly walked in. And she kind of looked at the painting with bated breath, and she couldn't believe it. And Doré sensed her presence, and he said graciously to her, "Pardon, madame, I did not know you were here." And she answered, "Monsieur Doré, you must love him very much to be able to paint him thus." "Love him, madame?" exclaimed Doré. "I do love him. But if I loved him better, I would paint him better." I think if we love Christ better, I think we would serve him better. If we loved him more, knew him more, appreciated him more, the world would see that more. And in this, the second of a two-part episode, this is the final post-resurrection appearance the Apostle John records in this gospel between Jesus and the disciples. It's a breakfast on the beach meeting, chock full of lessons, then and now for anyone who's a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're going to see how much more we could do for the kingdom of God if we would know and love Christ as we should, and if we could understand what He's done to restore our relationship with Him. This is about restoring relationships. And the big idea here is that Peter, the Apostle Peter, he's about to become the first pastor and elder of the first church and the leader and the spokesman of the 12 that he is. He's again front and center here in the story. We've seen his relationship broken with Jesus, haven't we? And he did it in front of his brothers. When he denied the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times on that fateful Good Friday morning, about a week or so before this meeting. This is Peter, the man of faith. He walked on water, right? He hacked a Roman soldier's ear off trying to defend Jesus in the garden. And he was always the apostle who spoke first and loudest. But it looks like he failed when it counted the most, or did he? Because you always have that phrase, "but God," right? God to the rescue. Jesus comes to them as they've been fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and he provides. We talked about that last time. He provides for them breakfast, yes. He provides for them evangelism and how to go about doing that. Okay, he really displayed his grace in that. And now at the end of this book here, that we've been studying all this time, Christ provides the opportunity to display his faithfulness and a lesson in love in restoring Peter's apostleship and relationship to himself and to the others. And he does this because, listen, like the song says, our God is an awesome God. And he is the God of second chances. Check that. He's a God of about 2,000 chances or more for each and every one of you. All right? Now, Peter and the Lord have already reconciled personally to, in all likelihood, to a degree, because the Lord has revealed himself to Peter on Resurrection Sunday. We know in accounts outside of John. We found that in Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15. But since Peter denied the Lord publicly, I think it's important, and this is the Lord's view, to restore him publicly in front of the others. So the Lord wants to bring Peter all the way back, recommission him to his apostolic ministry, in a way that's going to demonstrate how faithful he is, how forgiving he is, and how willing and able he is to restore relationship with Peter, and how he expects us to do the same with other people. I think that's all here, because we're called to follow and obey Jesus out of love and gratitude in order to do what he's called us to do. That's all here. So here in John's conclusion of this gospel, he's going to show us the restoration of relationship with God in three ways that overlap really. And here's the first thing I want you to see, restoration and its cost. Restoration and its cost. There's a cost to that. Follow with me as I read verses 15 through 17 again in the text. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, or Jonas, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And you can hear almost this building up. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. That's an interesting exchange. Why, or what did Jesus mean by these? Do you love me more than these? Who or what is the Lord talking about there? I think there's three options. And they really all point to the same place. The first option, according to some, is that Jesus is referring to Peter's vocation, his job, the fish, the boats, the nets. Do you love me more than your stuff, than your job? And that certainly would apply to many of us to think about as we think about loving the Lord, right? The second one is the disciples. That's another option. Does Peter love the disciples more than he loves Christ? Does he love his friends and his brothers and who has been walking alongside with here in this ministry for 3 years more than he loves the Lord? And then thirdly, is the disciples' love for Jesus? In other words, who loves Jesus more? Jesus may be asking Peter, do you love me more than these other seven guys who are here right now love me? And I think it's the latter. I think more likely it is, since Peter has to love more in order to pastor the sheep to come, which is what this commission is. And what's interesting here is, in fact, to be restored to Christ. I'm not talking about a Christian who is just becoming a Christian. Think of yourself as a disciple. Think of yourself as a person that right now you're really struggling with the Lord. You're committing some sins more than you should. You don't feel as connected to the Lord. You feel out of touch, out of sorts. And so fundamentally, Jesus tells somebody like that, like Peter, who had denied him three times, love comes first. Love comes first. You know, a lot's been made of the Greek verbs that are used here to translate in English to love. Do you love me? That's the questions here in verses 15 and 16. Because the Lord used the word agape. That's the Greek word for the highest kind of love. Self-sacrificing, divine, John 3:16 kind of love. But Peter responds using the word phileo in response. Another Greek word that is translated as love. And that's the love of a friend. Affection. A love of fondness for somebody else. Phileo is where you get, of course, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So, what's behind that? Do you agape me? Yes, Lord, of course I phileo you. We don't know for sure why the Lord chose these two different words for love. As a result, we can't make too much of one particular idea. Because the two words are often used interchangeably by John, I think stylistically, the way he writes in his gospel. Because in fact, in John 3:16, God's love for man is agape love. But then in John 16:27, according to Jesus, God has a phileo love for his own. Both and. But I think it's conceivable. I think it's possible here. The Lord is asking Peter to show a greater love, an agape love of loyalty to him more than the typical phileo kind of love, which you can just show to a friend, a family member, someone like that. I think he's looking maybe for more. But regardless, here it is. Love is the test. Love is a hallmark of faith either way for a Christian. And in other words, you can say, without love, you may not even be a Christian. If you want your relationship to be restored with God, you got to check your love meter. Right? Love has always been the greatest benchmark of whether you are a believer or not. Here's the question you always ask yourself. How do I know this? Well, who do you love the most? Who do you love? Because what Jesus is getting at is very clear. It's a question of priority here. Okay? That's always been the standard for a Jew. Peter should have seen this coming from the great saying of Judaism, the Shema of Israel. It's in Deuteronomy 6 where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And Jesus had already said this, right? In Matthew's gospel, he answered the question of a Pharisee, "What is the greatest law among all of God's laws?" The Lord said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Do you know how massive a statement that is? That's why we call it the great commandment. Jesus is basically saying, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor, if you love your neighbor as yourself, that's it. That's the whole Bible. That's the whole deal. The whole thing. It's the slogan of the church that we adopted for that reason. Love God, love people. You love God, you love people, you have got the Bible down in its raw essence, ultimately. It's amazing. So how do we phileo or agape love our Lord? It's a good question, right? What's the Lord looking for? Two things, and they come from this text. You ready? Obedience and affection. Obedience and affections. Obedience simply means, this is not rocket science here, means doing what God and His Son Jesus have commanded us to do, which you find primarily all over Scripture, even in this Gospel. I direct your attention to chapter 14, the Upper Room Discourse, which happened that Passover Lord's Supper night, the week before this. John 14:15, the Lord said, if you love me, these are conditions, you will keep my commandments. Look at the first phrase of verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. But wait, there's more. Look at the same passage, verse 23 to the first phrase in verse 24. Jesus answered them, said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Isn't that fairly simple to follow? If you love Jesus, you obey him. You don't obey him, Jesus is saying, you probably don't love me. Not perfectly. We're sinners saved by grace. But how bad do you want to obey Jesus? How often? What's the pattern of your life? What's the pattern of my life? Or put another way here, earlier the Lord in his ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, familiar passage from Matthew 7. People are wondering, is it just a profession of faith? How do you know you're saved? Thus you will recognize them by their fruits, he said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one, here it is, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the one who can say, Lord, Lord. That's the one who knows. That's obedience. Again, we can't do that perfectly because Peter's a spitting image of this. Chapter 13, he said he'd never deny the Lord. What happened? Right? That's why we're here in John 21. How else do you know? How else do we show the Lord we love him? There was obedience. What's the second? Affection. Affection. We can show him, yes, with our time, our talents, our treasures. That's something that you do, and that's good fruit, too. But in the priority of love, who do you most want to be with? Who do you want to know the most? Who is your greatest treasure, and where should you find your greatest pleasure? Do you love Christ more than yourself? Or your spouse? Or your children? Or your education? Or your bank account? Your stuff? Okay. King David failed the Lord. Okay? He fell more than once, but he always repented and he was restored into a right relationship with Yahweh, right? He knew he loved God. Listen to his language. Psalm 16:11, one of my favorites. You make known to me the path of life, David wrote. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's a guy who knew who he was in love with, ultimately. Who his greatest treasure and pleasure was. And that's a challenge today for those of us. It could mean you have to love the Lord more than your hobbies. Young people today, young adults, what do you love more, Jesus or your videos, your phone, and all your other stuff? Believe me, I've asked on this campus in our First Priority Bible Club, right, the same questions to some of these students. Who do you love more, Jesus or your phone? There was a delay there with some kids. I kid you not. It was like, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. Wait a second, I'm getting a notification. How do you feel that way? How do you feel that way about Christ? I blogged recently about living like Mary in a Martha world, right? Mary told her sister, just chill on cleaning up the house and baking cookies, because I'm with the Lord right now, okay? Martha struggled with that. She complained about the lack of help. But you know what the Lord said? Mary was doing the better thing. The better thing was to just sit, be quiet, and be with and listen to me. Speaks volumes. That's eating Bible and knowing God, as we talk about here, which literally means reading and praying. Reading the Word and praying. That's the better thing. If you do that, you're going to find the secret sauce to loving God. The secret sauce, A.W. Pink put it this way, quote, it is an inward sense of having received from Him pardon and forgiveness of sins. Those who love much feel much forgiven. He added this, the more we realize that Christ has suffered for us and paid our debt to God, the more we shall love Him for having loved us and given Himself for us, end quote. So you read Scripture and you find out what God has done for you in Christ and you've got to fall in love with that. You have to fall in love with the fact that the perfect God-man died for you. He demonstrated His love for us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5, Christ died for us. That's why our Lord could say, greater love has no man than one who would lay down his life for his friend. That's love. That's agape right there. Okay? Do you have that for the Lord? Right now, we have many people like the course of history right now today, particularly in the Middle East, that are laying down their life because they love their Lord that much. Okay? Syria, Iraq, Indonesia, parts of Africa, etc. That's where we start to restore our relationship with Jesus. There's no coincidence. This is a threefold question from Jesus to Peter. Threefold commission of apostolic mission, because that's in contrast to the three denials. For every denial, there's a question. Do you love me? Remember, Peter said he didn't even know the Lord in chapter 18 of this gospel. I don't know the man. Now three times he says he loves the man. He loves the Lord. Peter had boasted of that. Peter did a fair share of boasting. Now there's more than a hint here that Peter believed that he loved the Lord more than the other disciples. And Jesus is saying, like we say today, really? Do you really? Listen, no matter how great a person is in an earthly realm, he can fall, right? Paul said that, 1 Corinthians 10. Sin should be dealt with, therefore, to the extent that it's known here. Private sins, this is like church discipline 101, all right? Private sins should be confessed and dealt with privately. Public sin sometimes needs to be dealt with publicly. Peter denied the Lord three times in public. The Lord asks him three personal questions in public. Do you really love me? And he's going to give him that commission. That's a test of the love. The love's got to be tried and tested. Okay? God's grace, His forgiveness, He restores the repentant, yes. But then there's fruits of repentance that confirm the restoration. That's what you're going to say here. King Saul was restored by the Lord, and King Saul failed. He was condemned for it. So Peter is called to do this. Feed and tend to, or care for, my sheep. Who is the sheep? That's the church. That's the Lord's church. He's saying, Peter, you're now going to be a pastor. You're going to pastor my flock, my church. I'm about to birth and build at Pentecost, and I'm putting you in the driver's seat. How does a pastor feed his flock? You might want to make a note or turn over for a moment to 1 Peter 5. And by the way, I'm very excited when we get back over doing some really interesting topical things I'll tell you about soon this summer. The letter we're going to be studying, the main book we're going to be studying on Sunday, now that we're done with John, is 1 Peter. That is a letter in which Peter is teaching his church, how do you live in an unchristian world? You know, they were in a pre-Christian world. The church was about to start. We're in a post-Christian world. Post-after. Okay? We no longer have the influence today that we have had for hundreds and hundreds of years. Okay? Christianity is now mocked. Christians are ridiculed. How do you live in that? This letter will tell us how. So, I'm really ready for that. But in this particular section, in the first three verses of chapter 5, Peter talks about feeding the sheep. It's like he had this John 21 thing in mind. He wrote this. Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you. Elder is synonymous with pastor. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd. And that word literally is pomein, pastor. Pastor or shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Pastors, like ourselves and the elders here in the church, we are to be like Christ in the way we practice servant leadership. That means we get dirty with the sheep. We're to smell like you. All right? Take that in the way it's intended. All right? But we're to lead the flock of sheep, not goats. And you need to be reminded of this. The worship service on Sunday, people, and our midweek discipleship, small groups, what we call the shepherd groups, all that is for is primarily for the elect, the redeemed, the sheep. As much outreach and evangelism as we are to do, and we are, to make, mature, multiply disciples, the bulk of our time as elders is to shepherd you, the Christian, spiritually. Okay? That starts with feeding. Feeding means is an analogy for preaching and teaching the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:4 said, in season and out of season, preach the Word. That means no matter how the times are, because you're always either in season or out of season. Season meaning the cultural tide. However that is, always preach your opinions. No. We're to preach the Word. That's why we do expository preaching here in our church. We tell you what the Bible says, what it means by what it says, then what you are to do with what it means by what it says. Does that make sense? I think that's what he's saying here. And so tending, pastoring the sheep. Acts 20, Paul said, we are to pay careful attention to all the flock. So Peter's restored because we have, guess what, a forgetful God. What? We have a forgetful God. What do I mean by that? Well, God doesn't forget anything at all, does he? I mean, he's omniscient. I mean, there are some things I wish I could forget, you know, that I wish I could. All of you maybe would join me in that, past sins. For me, it's funny. I get kidded by this, by our elder and worship leader. I remember, and my family, I remember tunes, old songs and lyrics, at just hearing a phrase, a word, it'll set it off. Sometimes I wish I could forget that. Very hard for me to do that. They come back to me, and often with old thoughts and feelings, sometimes. Sometimes. But there are some things God just can't remember, or better said, here we go, there are some things God just won't remember because he's that good a God. There are some wrongs that are done to him that he will not remind us of or himself of. He doesn't want to remember them. He chooses not to. He doesn't need to remember him. them. They don't come back to him flooding with all the emotions and the thoughts and the feelings. They're erased from his mind forever. They're gone. And that's real forgiveness, people. There's a lesson for us. Because reconciliation, Jesus is showing here, is how you restore a relationship. You cannot reconcile, you cannot restore a relationship if you hold bitterness and ill will towards somebody else. It cannot happen. Forget about it. Don't even try if you haven't forgiven that person. And we talked about that this past summer. We did a series, a topical series on forgiveness, because it's about at least beginning forgiving the person vertically with God, so you get that monkey of bitterness off your back. And then if there's reconciliation and repentance, you can reconcile and forgive the person horizontally. That's relationally, one-on-one, right? We're seeing that here. I like the way Spurgeon said it. It's just amazing how the Lord reconciles us, how he restores us in right relationships. Spurgeon said, quote, "He, God, has so dealt with our sin that he does not ponder it. He does not allow it to change the way he thinks of us. He does not look for further justification to make right our wrongdoings. The record of our iniquity is taken away, and the judge has no judicial memory of it." See, the very things that I can't forget are the very things God will not remember. We need that, don't we? Especially as you're going through tests. Let's look at the second point here. Persecution and its commitment back in the text. Persecution and its commitment. Follow with me in verses 18 and 19. We pick it up. The Lord says, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen, I say to you, when you were young," talking to Peter, "you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said, this is John parenthetically speaking, this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." You know, Peter is rejoicing probably, okay, I'm restored. I'm in good with the Lord. This is good. I'm in good. I've been restored to my apostleship, to my fellowship. Lord, now you're going to go and bring up this martyrdom thing on me? Really? You're going to lay that on me? You know why? The Christian life, people, is often one of responsibility and ministry. That's here. Both of these things mean sacrifice. Believers are to lead a life, a loving life of sacrifice that can be a difficult life. There's some people mistakenly I meet, they come to Christ and they think all their problems are going away. You know what I often tell them? Your problems in some respects have only started. Because now you're identifying with the King of the universe, who's an enemy of all the stuff that you used to be a part of. He hates what you used to love, and now you're supposed to love what you used to, you know, vice versa. I don't even know how that was coming out. I think you know what I mean. That's a tough call. So the Lord here, in this passage, he's telling Peter when he was younger, you know, you have more freedom to do what you want, to come and go as you please. But historically here, John explains it. That phrase, "you will stretch out your hand," that was an expression to picture crucifixion. Because when your arms were extended, that's how you would be attached to the cross beam. And your arms would be tied and you would carry that cross beam up to Calvary's cross. And then that horizontal beam, the cross beam, would even be inserted with the physical, with the vertical beam that was already sticking up out of the ground. In other words, the Lord is saying, just like I was, you will be crucified, Peter. In fact, the best historical sources we have tell us Peter was martyred for the faith at the hands of Nero about mid-AD 60s. And that was about 3 decades after this meeting. The Temple of Jerusalem's about to burn. Jerusalem's about to be sacked. And some extra-biblical sources do tell us that Peter, in humility, in tribute to his Lord, asked to be crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified the same way his Lord was. We don't know if that's true. Wouldn't surprise me if it were. Regardless, I'm sure that Peter glorified, made known the Lord, much of the Lord, in how he died, just like we are as well. Okay? Christian leaders, evangelists, men and women of God have always been, will always be this side of heaven, people, persecuted and suffer, and in some cases even die for the faith. I found a story, an account, little known, you may not have heard this, William Booth was the man that founded the Salvation Army in London, England in 1878. Right from the get-go, they drew some really violent opposition because of who they were and what they were about. In fact, one Salvation officer came into a meeting loaded carrying dead cats and rats that had been thrown at him. And in fact, he took them, it said, with him to the meeting, because if he dropped them, they'd just keep throwing them back at him. And there are stories there. Pots of human urine would be dumped on the street preachers at that time. Beatings took place. 669 members of the Salvation Army at that time were killed. Many of them were maimed, even children who served there. Hoodlums would throw lime juice into the eyes of children. One child of a Salvation Army member. Why did that happen? Even back then, why were they the scourge of the world more than 100 years ago? Simply put, it's because they so loved and obeyed Christ. The 2 Corinthians 5 says they were so compelled by that love that they were not afraid to suffer for it in the hands of an evil world in order to point Christ, people to Christ and the gospel. That's why. In fact, you may have heard the name of the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, right? Someone introduced him once at a meeting in China. They introduced him as the man who gave his life to the Orient because he loved the Chinese. But he heard that introduction and he shook his head. And Hudson said before the crowd, "No, it's not because I love the Chinese, but because I loved God." That's why he was there. That's why he suffered. You see, the church in America, the West, we don't experience that level of persecution out of love for Christ yet, because we're not opposed by the world as much yet. You know, they've been ignoring us for years. They have, because we haven't walked and talked like the church. We didn't offer any real opposition. But if we decided to pray and live for Christ like the disciples did in the early church people, we would see more ridicule and hatred in our society towards us. And you know what? It started. It is starting. Right now, our ideas, the Bible, our Lord are ridiculed and mocked right now in the marketplace of ideas. That's where it starts. First publicly, in that sense, reflected in law, and then it's going to continue on and on. Many of you who have come, I know, from other countries, dictatorships, authoritarianism, understand how this plays out. That's out of obedience and love for the Lord. So Peter gets a prophecy from the Lord here in the text as to what's ahead. Because before he died, you know, he even wrote this in his first letter to the church that we're going to look at. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So we suffer well. We're persecuted well for Christ. We shoot for that. So that's what John's telling us here. We can and should glorify the Lord in suffering. And that's why at the end of the text, or the end of verse 19, the Lord says, "Follow me." Still, follow me. In fact, it's a present imperative text. Keep on following me. You're going to always have to keep on following me, which is a phrase to mean, be my disciple. Keep being my disciple. Okay? Peter boasted he would die for the Lord Jesus. When the pressure was on, Peter failed miserably, right? You and I would have done worse, probably there. But anyone who yields himself to serve and obey the Lord, listen, you've got to pay a cost. Restoration has a cost. There's a cost to discipleship. It's the cost of being restored. The Lord said this in Mark 8, very familiar text. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Right? That's the cost of discipleship. Jeffrey O'Hara was a writer years ago, said something really, really provocative. Paraphrasing Jesus, he said, "You call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me the truth and believe me not. You call me Lord and obey me not." We got to check ourselves. What do those words really mean? From the start, Jesus says, "Follow me." That's how you become a disciple. It's how you're saved. But then he had to keep repeating it to these men over and over and over, like us, right? Because we are called to obedient love. Everyone in Christ has to answer this call to discipleship and keep following, even though it's going to look different, a different path in everybody's life. Look at verse 20 to 22, back in the text. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" John's self-identifying himself again. When Peter saw him, meaning John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." That's real interesting. That's a little rebuke with some prophecy thrown in from the Lord to Peter. You know, you just know, you can't have a meeting in the New Testament in the gospel accounts involving Peter and Peter not getting into some kind of trouble. He's done it again. Now, he could have been saying this because he really cares about John. Hey, what about John? John needs three hots and a cot. What's his ministry going to be? I don't think that's really what Peter has in mind. He looks back, they're walking along the shore of the beach, and John Boy is right behind. All right? And I think Peter heard him, and he looks, and there's the Apostle John following Jesus. And the Lord isn't saying literally that John would live until the second coming. No. He explains it. John himself explains it. Look at verse 23 again. "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" He's making a hypothetical to make a point. The Lord is. In fact, some people think the Ephesian church elders wrote that verse because it was there where this rumor was spreading a little while later. You know, John did outlive all the other apostles. He was the only one of the original 12 that was not martyred for the faith. In fact, you should know this gospel that we've been in, John's three letters and Revelation, are probably the oldest books that you have, or actually the books that were written last in your New Testament. They were written toward the end of the first century, just before John died. John probably lived to be in his 90s. And that's just God's providence. So you know what the point the Lord is making to Peter here? This is none of your business, what I do with John. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about who lives and who dies, when and who serves, how, who's doing what's ministry, what's the pecking order, the hierarchy here. We are like Peter. We are called to do ministry with the gifts that the Spirit has given us to do so that we can do for the kingdom all God wants us to do, not get hung up on what others are doing. Peter and John are like disciples that are just walking on different paths with the Lord. Peter, get this, was called to a specific pastoral ministry that involved martyrdom. That was God's plan. John is a gospel witness. He's an evangelist. He has a strategic, theological-based ministry in writing. And that was God's plan for him. And that ties to, really quickly, the last point here, of restoring relationships, which is revelation and the confession. Look at the revelation and the confession in verse 24-25. Remarkable ending here. John writes, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That's amazing. Someone has estimated, if you read all the words of Jesus in the Gospels that's recorded, it would only take you about 3 hours. But just imagine all the days, all the hours, all the words, all the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the wisdom Jesus shared in 3 years of ministry that aren't here. Now, I'm like curious. I got to go to heaven and say, "Lord, what else don't we know? What else went on with these guys? What else happened in the ministry?" But John's ministry was to record only what the Lord needed us to know and to have on this side of glory. John's gospel is selective, and we know that because he already said it at the end of chapter 20, verse 30. "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciple, which are not written in this book." The ones that were written were to prepare, as he said there, a gospel witness that would lead people to believe Jesus is the Son of God and by that have eternal or everlasting life. That's what it's about. You got Peter, who is the shepherd of Christ. John is the witness of Christ. Two great apostles for the church. And like us, we all have a function in the church. Peter was to shepherd and die for the gospel. John to witness the story of life and the gospel of Christ and to live to an old age in peace. But now that our relationship with God has been restored, what are we doing? What are we doing now that you've been restored? Do you love God? Do you obey and love Him in Christ? I just close. There's a story some years ago about a man, and he stood in a grocery line, and he watched as an elderly man dug into the pockets of his tattered, filthy slacks. And he said, "I got change." Kind of muttered that. "What's it cost? A dollar?" Cashier fidgeted. She waited for his money. And he said, as he dropped 75 cents on the counter, "God will provide." And the man watched this man as he searched. He said, "Yep, God will provide." And then a little time passed, and he determined he couldn't afford the carton of milk. So he kind of slid it back toward the cashier, and he turned and he saw the man. And he said to the man, "Don't you believe the Lord will provide?" And stunned, that man said nothing. Then that man went on to visit a friend of the hospital that afternoon, and on the elevator, a woman kind of tearfully volunteered her husband's dying words. Heart-wrenching, really tender stuff. She could have used maybe some counsel, a shoulder to cry on. That man was speechless. He figured, what can I say? So he said nothing. Then at the movies that night, this man and his wife, they stood behind a teenager who only knew the name of Christ by taking it in vain multiple times. The man again shook his head, and he was silent. Three times. You see, Peter was part of Jesus' inner circle, most beloved. Christ foretold Peter would deny Him three times. Peter was appalled. He was ashamed when it came to pass. It did come to pass when Jesus appeared to the disciples in this text. That's why He asked Peter, "Do you love Me? Do you really love Me?" Three times, and Peter replied, "Yes," each time. And He said, "Feed My lambs, care for them," three times to make sure. Because this other man denied the opportunity to speak for Christ and show His love three times. See, sometimes we sin not by saying no, but by not saying yes. Those are sins of omission as opposed to sins of commission. You commit a sin, that's a sin of commission. You commit a sin of omission, that means you didn't do what you should have done and what the Spirit has prompted you to do. I think we're probably oftentimes more guilty of that than anything else. I know I'm a forgiven sinner, and I know that I still deny Christ in some way sometime. Probably. I don't mean to, but the fact remains we still do, right? And that's where we have got to remember His loving, forgiving ways. We repent, He restores us, and then we have to get back to obeying and loving the Lord. I'm telling you. He restores us, and we are not worthy of that amazing grace, are we? So when the opportunities arise, people, do you step up to the plate, or do you kind of slither behind the fence? Can we lay claim to the love of Christ without hesitation? Here are some words to remember. And they've hopefully been said to you because your relationship to God has been restored. I love this. Remember this. Jesus loves you. Jesus redeems. Jesus restores. Jesus forgives. Jesus knows. Jesus hears. Jesus cried. Jesus paid. Jesus can. Jesus will. Jesus has. Jesus is. Who am I talking about? I am talking about the great I am. Let's pray. Lord, You are incomprehensible, inconceivable, all that You are, all that You do.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, church.org.